Well, thanks for coming out to Bible study tonight. We're continuing our series here that deals with some issues pertaining to Christian apologetics. We've been doing this since, we started around the end of March. It was a request once we finished Ephesians that we turn to some apologetics. And so we started at the end of March looking at issues surrounding what the Bible is, how we got the Bible, things like canonization and textual criticism and different English translations. And that we worked on that through April, for those of you that were here and remember that. Then we had our break for Potato Festival for a few weeks. Then we came back beginning of this month and began looking at some of these issues surrounding Jesus. The first was the problem of Jesus. And do you remember the three L words that we talked about that night? He's either what? When it comes to what he said about himself.
Lunatic.
He's either a lunatic, and that means that he claimed to be God, but he wasn't really God, so he's just kind of crazy. That's one way to view Jesus. He's a liar. So he claimed to be God, knowing that he was in fact not God, so that would make him a liar. And the third option would be what? If he's not a liar or a lunatic, he would be the Lord. That's right. That's C.S. Lewis's classic Lord, liar, or lunatic formula or idea. And so we talked about how that night, you can't just say Jesus was just a good teacher. You can't just say he was just a prophet. And we demonstrated that night why you have to take him at his word or you have to dismiss him entirely. And then we spent the next 2 weeks talking about the resurrection and defending the resurrection from arguments against the resurrection. And so the purpose of all these things is to help equip us in our attempts to share the gospel with the world. So we're looking at these different issues and looking at different arguments against what we believe and how we can respond as Christians. Any questions about that? Is everybody clear on where we've been and what we've been doing? Some in here are wondering why we're not in Acts yet. And the reason is we have 14 people here tonight. Summer is cutting into our group. We're at half what we are normally on a Wednesday night. So, and by request, this has been a fairly popular study. And so we're going to continue this study basically through July and August. I put a little tentative roadmap that I've come up with on your handouts there. This is kind of the direction we're going to try to go, at least for the next several weeks. Next week is a little bit different. We have our dinner at 5:30, the spaghetti dinner. Everybody's invited to. Please come out to enjoy the spaghetti dinner. There's no cost to it. It is free. We do ask that you respond and let us know you're coming. The only thing that is asked is that if you feel led to give towards the Brazil mission trip, that you donate some money for the dinner, but it's not a requirement at all. So come to the dinner at 5:30, then we have our congregational meeting at 6:15. And then I actually have family in that week, so I'm going to take some time to be with them, so I will not be leading Bible study next week. Our own DJ Willie P, as I put it on the handout there, just trying to give him a snazzy title, something cool. The shirt I think is cool enough, but there needs to be a title that goes with the shirt. So, but Will Pierce is going to be leading us next week.
Somebody show up.
Yeah, show up just for Will's own, sense of self-worth. Yeah, somebody come, please, by all means. But
his cell number so that if he doesn't show up, we can all call him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, so Will's going to lead next week. But what we're doing tonight, we're actually going to continue the following week. We're just going to two parts to what we're doing tonight. And then if you look there for the summer dates coming up for Wednesday nights, these are just, again, this is tentative, but this is kind of the direction we're going. Tonight and 2 weeks from now and maybe next week, depending on the direction Will feels led to go, we're going to be looking at the issues surrounding the Christian claim to be the only true religion. So we live in this very pluralistic, relativistic, postmodern culture that values tolerance. And what does it mean that we as Christians say our religion is the only one that's right? That's basically what we believe. So we're going to explore that tonight and in 2 weeks. And then the next week on July 13th, we're going to talk about Christian tolerance. What does that mean to have Christian tolerance? Because I think that flows naturally out of what we're talking about tonight and in a couple weeks. Then the 2 weeks of the 20th and the 27th, we're looking at what I'm calling the clues of God that comes from a book that Tim Keller wrote. And basically these are just different arguments for the existence of God. Okay, it's basically how we can look at the world, the universe, and deduce from what we observe that God indeed does exist. He's left his fingerprints, his clues, to his evidence to his existence in nature. So we're going to talk about some of the classic arguments for the existence of God. The next week we're going to talk about how science kind of fits into all this. Because some people want to just say, you know, science has no part in the Christian life. And others want to take the Christian life and reduce it to something that can be understood by science. So we're going to ask the question, how can we as Christians kind of navigate between those two extremes and be people of faith who also don't deny science? And it's an important topic, especially in this age in which is dominated seemingly by people who are rationalists and secularists, and they appeal to science as some sort of the anti-God, so to speak. Then, of course, we have, I gave us 3 weeks to deal with the problem of evil. I don't think the problem of evil requires 3 weeks, but I build some flex time in there in case we need some extra time. You know that I tend to go long, and so if we need to push back a week just to go at a better pace, whatever, I just try to build that time in there. The end of August will be our summary week where we kind of try to tie all the loose ends up, because really by that time we will have been doing apologetics April, May, June, July, and August, 5 months. So, Dave, this might have been more than what you asked for when we started, but I hope 5 months is enough to give us all just a crash course in some Christian apologetics, okay? And that means we'll be diving into Acts on September 7th, and that is definitely later than we originally had talked about, but the good thing about that is that's a good transition point for everything, really. We have our end of the summer church picnic, we have our 70th anniversary picnic or lunch or whatever the celebration there, school starting back up, choirs coming back together, and hopefully the 14 number will be 25, 30, 35 number. Okay, so it'd be a good time to dive into a new book study. All right? Okay, any questions? Okay, now if I were planning a 5 month series on Christian apologetics, I probably wouldn't have laid it out like this. The way that's just worked out, it's just kind of been, we've just been kind of going with flow. So this is not perfect, but hopefully I hope you find this to have been very beneficial or helpful to you in some way, okay? All right, enough of me. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to guide us tonight. Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for these people who are here. I give you praise for the work that you've begun in each of their lives and that you are going to complete one day. Lord, bless this time and this study that we share together. Help us to understand these ideas, these concepts, not just so we can be smarter, but that so we can better articulate your word and your gospel to the world. Lord, all that we do tonight does not have a inward focus whatsoever. We want to be people whose hearts are curved out towards the world. And so may everything we do tonight bring you glory, and be to the end that we can bring others to you. That's all. That's what we care about, Lord. So bless this time and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we live in a culture of tolerance. Okay, is anybody unsure what that means? Is that a new concept to you? I don't think it is for anybody in here. I think we all are inundated with our culture's worldview. In our age of tolerance, you know, the supreme virtue is moral relativism. Does anybody want to take a stab at what moral relativism is? What does that mean?
Whatever is good for your conscience is okay.
There you go. There you go. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong. It's just whatever works for you, whatever makes you happy, whatever guides your life. So morality is relative to each individual person. That's the culture in which we live. And in this particular worldview, suggests that every philosophy, every idea, every faith system has equal merit and worth. All the religions, you know, have value. All the religions point to something beyond, you know, the world around us or whatever. And those who favor one over another, who say this one is the right one and those are the wrong ones, you are considered narrow-minded, unenlightened, or in many cases even bigoted. You're a bigot. You're a religious bigot. You're intolerant, and so you have violated that which is most sacred in this culture, and that is relativism. Okay?
Somebody be willing to... I just bring to. This is somebody I've had trouble walking to and delivering.
Yeah. All right. So that's the culture in which we live. I'm calling this the new tolerance. You know, tolerance used to mean that you bear or put up with someone or something that you don't particularly like. I allow that to coexist with me. You know, an intolerant person in the past would be one who would crush anything that you didn't like or agree with. I crush it. I wipe it out of existence. But the new tolerance that the world seems to have embraced is basically that all values, all beliefs, all lifestyles, all truth claims are equal. That's your first blank there. Everything's equal. Your view of anything is not better than anybody else's. And it's even a step beyond that. It's you have to celebrate my view. Okay? So it's not enough that you live your life and I live my life. You have to affirm my life. You have to agree and support and celebrate it. That's what tolerance has become in our culture. Okay? And that is a redefinition of the word. Now, before we go any further, does anybody see a logical flaw in this worldview? Does it jump out to anybody at this point? Go ahead, Will.
It doesn't seem very tolerant
to me. It's not. It's exactly right. That's exactly right. Basically, the new tolerance is tolerant of anything but intolerance, which in itself is intolerant. It's like saying everybody who disagrees with me is equally true, except those who disagree with me. And it's like you can't have both. You can't say that everything is equal except the ones who don't agree with you. And that's basically what they're saying. It's a logical flaw. It's a self-refuting worldview. Okay, but all that aside, the most frequent problem people have in our current tolerant world is that Christianity claims exclusivity. We claim to be we believe that our faith system is the one that's true, the one that is right. And so you have the world out there that's asking questions like, how can there be just one true faith? I mean, it's arrogant to suggest that your religion is somehow better. I mean, all are equally good for meeting the needs of their followers. And some people take that a step further to say your religion is the best one. It's not just narrow-minded, it's dangerous. Because religion is the greatest enemy to peace in the world. And there's actually some validity to this observation that religion is the cause of great... What's the opposite of peace? Chaos, destruction, war. I mean, most major wars are fought over some sort of religious disagreement. But the skeptic takes that and applies it to all religion. Says you, anyone who says their religion is better than anybody else's, you are a threat to peace and unity in the world. Has anybody experienced any of this in their life? This worldview? Have you come up against it in your everyday life recently? Something that you can think of?
Yeah, with my daughter.
Okay.
This is something that there's a wall to get around and be able to have a better conversation.
Yeah.
But I know that that's her heart, that she is very tolerant, and yet she doesn't see her own intolerance.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think whether or not you have an immediate connection like they just shared, whether you realize it or not, we're surrounded by it. Okay? Look at the headlines in the news today. Our traditional Orthodox Christian worldview is under assault everywhere you look, everywhere. And to say that these questions don't touch me, you're living in a fantasy world if that's what you think. Okay? It touches all of us, and it's going to continue to touch us even more greatly, I believe, in the days and years to come. We are surrounded by a world that rejects the exclusive claims of Jesus and wants to replace those with tolerance. And by tolerance, they mean you must tolerate and accept and celebrate me in what I believe, as they reject in you in what you believe. Okay, that's the world we live in. Okay, so so what are some of the ways that this tolerance seeks to deal with the various religions? Okay, here's some ways. They're on your sheet there in bullets. This is number one. All major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. All right, so has anybody heard this idea before? They all kind of point to the same something. They just have different names, different, you know, this or that. But all religions point to the same thing. That's one perspective. Another one is that each religion is just part of the ultimate truth, but none of them have the whole truth. So then you have sort of this, that ancient parable of the elephant and the blind man. Have you heard this one? You know, each there's all these different blind men. They're all touching different parts of the elephant. You know, one's touching the tusk and says, you know, it's something hard like a wall. It's, you know, firm and cold. Another one is touching the tail. No, it's this thing is bristly and coarse and lacks substance. And another one's touching, you know, the hide and says, oh no, it's rough, but it's squishy, and you know, and they're all describing the same thing, but none of them have the complete picture. None of them know that they're talking about an elephant. That's a popular perspective. The people that are here, just around us. You go out there and you take a quiz, a poll of what people believe about God and about religion. And I would venture to say that a predominant view is that all the religions in the world kind of tell part of the story. But none can claim that they know the whole. Okay, so that's one of the ways that this postmodern world that's tolerant and wants to reject anything exclusive deals with the different religions. Another one is to say that religious belief is just too culturally or historically conditioned to be true. In other words, yeah, there's some things that were true for that people in that culture at that time. But what was true for them may not be true for us. It's moral relativism, like we've already said. Yeah, so Jesus said some things that, you know, about God that those people believed in the ancient Near East and, you know, 2,000 years ago. But those don't have bearing on me today. I mean, we know better than that now. That's a popular perspective, that religions are just culturally and historically relative. But all these different perspectives lead to the same general assertion, and that is that it is arrogant to insist your religion is right, and it's arrogant for you to want others to convert to it. Okay, so what we're doing tonight is we're going to explore these issues by looking at the religious scene in the world and answering some questions like, is Christianity really unique? Okay, so if one of the perspectives is that all religions are equal and teach the same thing, or that all tell just a part of a bigger whole, is Christianity actually unique? Or is it just one of the many roads to truth? Is Christianity truly unique among the religions in the world? And if so, what makes it so? All right, so that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. Is everyone clear on what we're doing? All right, hopefully this is something you can take and in your discussions with family and friends and acquaintances that have a different worldview than you do.
People that tolerate us.
Yeah, exactly. The tolerant people, right. Okay. So let's survey the scene here. This is a really broad perspective of religion in the world, okay? And I have found in my own years of study and working through some of these things that this summary right here is incredibly helpful. Incredibly helpful. Because basically what we're going to do here is we're going to divide every religion in the world into two categories. There's two categories. Basically, in the end of everything, once you analyze all the nuances and the variations, whatever, you can basically categorize every religion in the world into one of two categories. The first is this, and these are next couple blanks. Pantheism/polytheism. Pan, which means, does anybody know what pan means? All. Okay? So pantheism is basically saying everything is God. All is God. All right? Poly. Does anybody know what poly means?
Many.
All right? So polytheism means there's many gods. So either everything is God or there are just many gods. Okay? This division, this category, is impersonal, all right? In this worldview, there isn't a personal God that you can know, all right? It's impersonal. It is rooted in nature. That's your next blank, nature. This is a worldview of continuity. Does anybody remember when we talked about continuity, I don't know, a couple months ago, what that means? Anybody remember? If not, it's okay. Okay. In a continuous worldview, here's all that exists. Okay? This is everything that exists. This is the universe, all the galaxies in it, all the planets, all the stars, all the people, everything that exists, including the invisible. So spirits, powers, forces, deities, whatever your imagination can come up with. Everything exists within this sphere. So you have the visible and the invisible. All right? There's nothing outside of reality or created reality. So if there are gods or spirits or anything like that, it's all kind of in this same bubble as we are. There's no distinction between this and that. All right, so when you have something like pantheism is basically teaching that everything is divine. Everything you see has God or divinity in it. There's something divine about this chair. Okay, God is this chair. The chair is God. There's no break between God or the divine and the created world. It's all kind of mushed together. All right. Whereas polytheism, it's kind of a variation of this, and this basically means that nature contains the divine. Polytheism isn't necessarily saying that the nature is the divine, but that nature contains the divine. So within this bubble, you have gods or spirits. You have, you know, this was really popular in the ancient Near Eastern world, particularly in Greece and in Rome, where they had a pantheon of gods. So you have all these gods. But in that worldview, they were continuous with the natural material world. Okay, and so for everything material, there was some sort of invisible correlation to it. And they were connected. And if I wanted to manipulate the invisible, I needed to manipulate something in the world, something physical. And so I'm going to do something to make the gods do something back. I'm going to manipulate because they're connected. All right? Now, I know this is kind of philosophical, but this is helpful when trying to sort out world religions, okay? American Indians, the spirits and stuff. That's a worldview of continuity. Alrighty? Animism. Do you know what animism is? Animism is basically teaches that that plants and animals have souls. Okay? So there's something spiritual about the plants and animals. That's all a continuous worldview. There's not some line that divides the creation from a creator or something transcendent. Okay? Any questions about that? Is that confusing?
It probably should be a little confusing. It's a little confusing to me. And I'm probably not doing the best job articulating it. But any questions about that particular kind of worldview? So we're talking about Hinduism. We're talking about New Age spirituality. You go to the Barnes & Noble and you go to, there's a whole New Age section. You know, find your inner self or connect with the spirits or whatever the mumbo jumbo is. That's that worldview. Okay? The goal here is not a relationship with a creator. The goal here is, who knows? And for the Greeks, it was to just get separated from the body. For the Hindu or the Buddhist, it's to be absorbed into nirvana. It's the loss of my personhood. I want to become one with the universe. That's all this, okay?
Well, what's the opposite of that? Everything else in the world can be put in the other category, and that is monotheism. So if pantheism, which is everything is God, and polytheism, which means there's many gods, what would monotheism be? There's one God. That's right. There's one God. And, of course, in monotheism, the divine is personal. So here you have one God who is personal. You can relate to this one God. It's not some impersonal force or thing. By the way, Star Wars, the Force, pantheism. pantheism. Now, I love Star Wars. One of my favorite movie series. Love Star Wars. Grew up watching Star Wars. But the Force is pantheism. The Force is in everything. Everything around you. You got to get in touch with the Force and you can have magical powers. That's a continuous worldview. Pantheism, okay? But in monotheism, it's personal. Divinity is personal. Divinity is rooted in history. History is the next. Whereas the first sees God in all of nature, the monotheism sees God acting in history. So you can look to events in history where God made himself known. Because God's personal. All right? So that's very different. A very different worldview. You and a Chinese Buddhist talking about worldviews are going to have a very hard time understanding one another. Because you're talking about completely different things when trying to explain the universe. Completely different. I mean, you couldn't be more different. Okay? This is a worldview of transcendence, of discontinuity. In this case, we're just going to put this C. Okay, in this case, you have all of creation, all that has been brought into existence, but there's a line between the creation and the creator. He's not dependent on his creation. He doesn't need his creation in order for him to exist within himself. God, through an act of his will, he created, but he's not connected to his creation. There's a line, a transcendent line, an ontological distinction. Ontological meaning concerning his being. God is who he is with or without the universe. So monotheism is a complete, I mean, it couldn't be more fundamentally opposite from this worldview. And when you look at the religions in the world, you can divide every single one into one of these two categories. Every single one, without exception. It's either this one or that one. All right? Now, within this second category, there are three world religions that are monotheistic. Does anybody want to? They're probably on your sheet. Okay. So, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And what's interesting is all of them kind of trace their origins back to Abraham. So, for me, as I'm looking at history and I'm saying, wow, something must have happened with this guy Abraham before Abraham, this was all that was in the world. This was the world that God brought his people out of Egypt and into. Actually, they were in that in Egypt. This was all the world ever knew. After the fall, when people began to do their own thing, this is what they came up with.
That's the best that searching man could come up with.
That's right. That's the best that sinful man could come up with.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And so, but then at a moment in history, God spoke to a guy named Abraham. And this came under the scene. All right? And it is completely different from that. So Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all trace their origins back to Abraham. All righty? In this second category, nature is not divine. Nature is created by a transcendent creator. God is not part of nature. To say that is to be idolatrous. And that's what the people of God, when they were delivered from Egypt, that's why they got in trouble for worshiping the calf. Right? Because they started to say that something that they could make with their hands was worthy of worship. And God said, no, there is a line between me and the creation. And if you worship anything other than me, you're going right back into this. Okay? All right. Let's just talk for a moment about a few implications of the first worldview. First of all, those who think this way have no solution to the problem of evil. When you look in the world and you see evil, their solution is to say evil is an essential part of nature. Has anybody ever seen I'm just going to draw it right in the middle of this. Anybody ever seen this little guy here before? Does anybody know what that is?
Yin yang.
Yin yang. What does it mean? One color is what?
Black
and one is white. What does that symbol represent?
Good and evil.
Okay, good and evil. That's a simple way of putting it. And what do you notice about those two spaces within the circle? Is one bigger than the other?
They're balanced.
They're balanced, aren't they? They're equal. Okay? So in this worldview, there is no objective standard for right and wrong or good and bad or evil or whatever. It's all just part of the same continuum. And so evil is part of the universe and good is part of the universe, and the balance of the two is what makes everything work. Try telling that to a mother. Try telling that to the folks who lost loved ones in the shooting last week. Oh, I'm sorry, but their cold-blooded slaughter is just part of the universe. And without it, then things are off balance. This worldview has no answer to the problem of evil. Okay? None. Secondly, there's nothing that can be known for sure. There is no truth. And then you have just relativism. Everything is, you know, what's true to you is true to you, is true to me is not, you know, you can never really know anything for sure. It's all just kind of up for you to interpret yourself or come up with on your own. There's no beyond. There's nothing outside the circle. All that there is right here, which you can see. And I think we all know just from everyday experience that type of worldview doesn't explain life. You can't. We cannot be the answer to our own questions. That always causes problems whenever anybody tries to do that. History is repetitive. It's nothing other than there's nothing in the past that's unique. There's nothing in the future that's unique. Everything's just a big cycle. And so there's no meaning for the origin of the universe, and there's no destiny. It's all just a big recurring cycle. It happens, reincarnation or whatever you want to call it, over and over and over again. There's no purpose or point to anything. Imagine living a life where there is no point to anything. I mean, I don't know how you live. I think people come up with their own reasons for living. But there is no meaning for life or for anything on this side of the line. There's no explanation. There's no destiny. There's no purpose. And I don't think it squares with the observable facts of the universe. I mean, if you look at the universe, one of the things that astronomers tell us is that the universe appears to be expanding. Okay? Now, what would that suggest? If everything is going like this, and you hit the rewind button, what happens? Okay, so there was a beginning point, wasn't there? There was a point where it wasn't doing this. It was, okay? I think that points to creation. That God spoke everything to existence. And I'm not trying to argue for some secular scientific perspective. I'm just saying, if you look at the universe, it points to a beginning point in time. The universe is governed by cause and effect. Okay, and so if you look at all the effects in the world and you look for their cause and you look for the prior cause, you can go back far enough. There has to be a first cause. That's just common sense. But in this worldview, there is no original cause. It's all just I can't even connect with that. I don't even understand how you articulate that. All right, so this is just a few observations about the pantheism, polytheism side of that divide. Any questions about that? Any observations?
I have a question.
Yes.
You said in pantheism, the creative is divine?
Yeah.
Now, then you said something about polytheism. What was that in relation to creation?
Okay, so in polytheism, where in pantheism, everything is God. God is in everything. So God is in this table, all right? God is in the chair. God is in you. God is in me. God is in the flower. Everything, there is no personal God. Everything is God. Polytheism doesn't go that far. Polytheism just says, in the natural world are gods. It contains. So whether it's Zeus or the great wolf spirit or whatever else you want to come up with, or Hinduism, I think Hinduism has like 300 million gods. How on earth do they keep track of all? That's just a ridiculous number. But Hinduism, 300 million gods, there's a god or a spirit that corresponds to everything. But it's all contained in this. There is no like transcendent mind. It's all, everything's dependent on everything else. Okay? Now, I don't know if that answers your question, but that's essentially what that side of the line believes. Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
They should be very depressed people to believe like that. No hope.
Yeah, sure.
See any hope.
Sure. Well, I mean, I wouldn't dare ever say that those are bad people. There's a lot of really great people. There's Buddhists who do great work, great things for people. But where they derive their sense of purpose, I don't know. I think it's what we could call common grace. That's a Christian belief that basically anything good that a person does, whether they're a believer or not, comes from God. God enables that in that person by his common grace. When we sinned and the image of God and the human nature was tarnished, but it wasn't completely lost. That even the most vile sinner still bears the image of God to some degree by God's common grace. He hasn't completely removed his image from humanity. Okay, and so the Buddhists, they may come up with some reason why they did some altruistic deed, but I think it's because God's common grace is still at work in their lives, or his prevenient grace, however we want to classify it.
Don't most of those religions kind of tend to believe in works?
Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's, we'll get into that next week, some of the distinguishing characteristics of Christianity from the other worldviews. And one of them is other worldviews are working up to God or to the divine, whereas we believe that God comes down to us. Very different. Our works never get us to God. You know, Paul is very clear in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And in chapter 7, everything good that you want to do, you can't do because of this sinful nature, this bent in on ourselves. That is the condition of humanity. We can never earn our way to God. We can never work our way to God. In Ephesians, we talked about that months ago. So in Christianity, instead of us coming, trying to get to God, God comes to us. It's a completely different worldview. And to say that they are all pointing to the same thing is ridiculous, because they're mutually exclusive, which is something we'll continue to see over and over again.
Sean?
Yeah?
I pray to this man. He's in prison. He keeps saying, I'm an American Indian, but he went to Cairo.
Uh-huh.
And lots of times he'll thank the Creator in his letters.
Mm-hmm.
And then sometimes he thanks God. I think Cairo's confused him.
Mm-hmm.
To where, who he should be thanking.
Right.
But I don't know if he considers, you know, everything divine that
mm-hmm.
God created. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But he's let me know he's American Indian. So I often wonder, I guess I just keep telling him about Jesus.
Hey, that's, you can't go wrong there.
Letter, yeah.
Yeah, and I wouldn't presume to know exactly what he believes. I mean, like I said, within all I mean, in this, I've done almost an injustice by simplifying it to this degree. But it's still true. But within this side of the line, there's as many different versions or variations as there are people in the world, I would say. So who knows what he specifically believes or what worldview he... But if he embraces, you know, the traditional American Indian animistic polytheistic worldview, then he's coming from this perspective. And what's beautiful about, you know, if he's thinking God and Creator, these two, you have the chance to say, no, it's one, it's the same. And he's revealed to us who he is through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
You can know him. You can know him. Everything that is invisible, everything is visible and everything is invisible came from him. So if you know, if he wants to keep believing in spirits, well, okay, there are spirits, not, you know, animal spirits and plant spirits, but there's the angels and demons. There are supernatural beings that exist that we can't see. Okay, fine. But they were all created. They're all that is created is contained here, and Jesus stands apart from it all. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are separate from all of everything that's created. But he's made himself known. We can never come up here and somehow figure him out because there's a line, but he has come to us to tell us about himself. He stepped into our reality as one of us to tell us what he's about, what he's like. So when Jesus says, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Not that he is the Father, but that the Father is in him and he's in the Father. So if you've met Jesus, you've met the Creator. So I think I've used this analogy before. You know, if you were to walk out on the sidewalk and find an ant, and you got down on by the ground and, you know, started talking to the ant and saying, hey, I'm a human being. My name's Sean. I'm 6'2".
Hundreds of pounds. I like football. You know, the ants. Do you think the ant's going to understand a word you're saying? No, because it's an ant. All right. The distance between us and an ant is so great. But even in that analogy, we're still all part of, I mean, the distance between us and God is even that much greater. Okay? But the only way I could explain myself to an ant is if I could actually somehow become an ant. And then, as an ant, talk to another ant and say, hey, this is, you know, in an ant, in language and in concepts that ants can understand, then I could begin to explain, at least to some extent, what it means that I'm a human being. That's kind of, maybe there's a heresy in there somewhere, I'm not, but that's kind of what's happening here. God came to us as one of us to tell us about himself. Okay? So, that's a very different worldview than everything on the sideline. And Keith is, as one of our Board of Stewards members, is probably thinking of ways that I need to be censored or disciplined or something. I don't know. Okay.
I have an easy question.
Yes.
Under section 2, it says nature blank the divine. What's the word that fits in there?
Section 2. Okay. I think the word is contains, but you did pick up something I said. If that is a distinction, whereas one says everything in nature is divine. The other one doesn't necessarily say that. It just says everything divine is contained in nature. So you're still right. You're still right. So don't feel bad. Good job.
So nature contains...
Yeah, nature contains all that exists, all of this realm, whatever's divine is all kind of contained in this bubble. Okay? Alrighty. I spent way more time on this than I intended to. I'm only on my, barely past my second page of notes. So let's turn now to Christianity. Okay, so if we have the three world religions that all trace their origins to Abraham, they're all definitively monotheistic. They all argue for a transcendent God, and that if you say that the transcendent God is part of his creation or its creation, then you are somehow blaspheming or whatever. Okay, all the world religions. So on your handout there are some verses from the Old Testament that show where, you know, the Jews believe that there was just one God. There's only one. Yahweh is one. There's only one God. God says in Isaiah, I am the Lord. There's no other besides me. That's fundamental to Israel's understanding of God. There's one God. That's it. All this is wrong. From Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. God was there at the beginning. He was before the beginning. He is the beginning. Okay? That is... I mean, there could not be a stronger line here between the ancient Near East world that Israelites lived in and what they believed as God's people. Okay? Fundamentally different. In Islam, I list some verses from the Quran there. They basically say, here's a summary of those verses there. Your God is one God. There is no deity but He, the all-powerful, the all-compassionate. Yet there are among humankind those who take themselves objects of worship as rivals to God, loving them with a love like that which is due to Allah only, while those who truly believe are firmer in their love of Allah. If only those who do this greatest wrong. So the greatest wrong in Islam is to suggest there's some other God or deity or entity beside Allah. Okay? That is monotheism. One God only. And the line goes on. And by the way, the Quran also emphatically affirms that Allah has no son. Okay? So, those of you who know people that say Islam, Judaism, Christianity, they all talk about the same God. Well, hold on a minute. The Quran is very clear. Allah has no son. And Jesus steps onto the scene and says, well, I have something to say about that. Okay? So, not that we can go out and start arguing with people, but as you're in your relationships and in your discussions, when people throw this everything is the same kind of nonsense, you can say right there, no, Islam says this, and Christianity says this, and they are mutually exclusive. They cannot both be true. They could both be wrong, but they cannot both be true. Okay? And of course, Christianity joins the other two in its affirmation of God's oneness, that there is just one God. John 5:46, Jesus placed himself in the tradition of Moses. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. And he went on to say, for he wrote about me. So really what he's saying is if you believe Moses, you would believe in me. Because I'm who he was writing about. He was pointing to me the whole time. And of course, the answer to the question of what is the greatest commandment is in Mark 12. And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love him with all your heart and your soul and your mind and with all your strength. So, and then of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, there is no God but one. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Okay? Now, the three monotheistic world religions have that in common, but there is a major difference, isn't there? And that difference is Jesus. And that's your blank, your next blank there. The difference is Jesus. When Christians say that God is one, we're speaking of a oneness. Okay? It is not the same thing that a Jew says when he says God is one. Or when a Muslim says God is one. In those worldviews, in those religious systems, God is a singularity, a simple being. He's a static, single person. But what we believe, based on the revelation of Jesus through Jesus to us, is that within God, the one God, are distinct persons. There are three persons that make up God. Note the passage from Paul that I only read part of a minute ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's an important addendum. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So what Jesus has done through what he shared about himself is he has revealed that within the one God, there's threeness. So that has huge implications. It's not, you can't just say Christianity, Judaism, Islam, all pointing to the same thing. No. Jesus steps into human history and completely changes our understanding of what it means that God is one God. And what he says and what the other two say are irreconcilable. You can't have both. You can't have all of them. All right? The world's problem with Christianity ultimately is Jesus. He is the stone that causes men to stumble. He is what or who separates Christianity from everything else in the world. And the implications of what he said about himself touch everything we believe about all of reality. It has implications for our view of God, of humanity, of sin, salvation, even the eschaton, the end times. Everything is changed because of Jesus. And at the heart of this problem is Jesus' own understanding of who he is in relationship to God, whom he called his Father. And that's your next blank. This issue of him calling God his Father. That is at the heart and soul of this whole discussion. Now, we've kind of talked about this back on June 1st when we talked about the problem of Jesus and Jesus' claims to divinity. But let's talk about this for a couple minutes from the perspective of the Father-Son relationship that Jesus came to talk about. The Gospel of John is particularly helpful because John's focus in his Gospel is to emphasize this intimacy that the Father and the Son share. So if you could summarize John down to a few words, that's where we'd say the Father-Son relationship. That is John's thrust or his emphasis, his focus. Let's look real briefly in the last few minutes together at these two accounts. One from chapter 5, and we'll just mention a couple others here in a moment, okay? I was going to read these and we were going to go through these, but because we're so short on time, we're just going to summarize, okay? So John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, this is the healing at Bethesda. So you have basically, let me turn there real quick. So basically, you have folks who are coming down to the water to be healed. You have the sick man; he's been there for 38 years, and Jesus sees him and wants to you know, he asks him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the guy says, "Yes, but I have no one to put me into the water," because they believe that the angels would come and stir up the water, and then they could go in the water and be healed of whatever bothered them. And Jesus says, "Hey, pick up your pallet and walk." And the guy does it. And of course, this happened on a Sabbath, which we all know Pharisees were bent out of shape about. You don't heal on the Sabbath. I still don't understand that. But
Only God does stuff on the Sabbath. You can't do stuff on the Sabbath. You must think you're God. That was the problem from their perspective. Okay? But to make things worse, in verse 17, Jesus refers to God as my Father. Ooh. And then we get to verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. All right, so this whole father-son relationship thing was significant to Jesus in his message to us. In fact, he goes on in verses 19 through 47 to give one of the most extended speeches in all the Gospels on his relationship to God. Verse 19, God's Son does nothing by himself. Verse 20, he only does what he sees the Father doing. Verses 21 and 26, the Father has shared life with the Son. Verses 22 and 27, the Father has given authority to the Son. Verses 33 and 36, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the one that Israel was looking for. Moses himself, in verses 46 and 7, the greatest of all men, with all the prophets, foretold his coming. And in verses 39 through 40 and 45, the scriptures testify to the Son. Which is really interesting as we've talked in the past about the unity of the Bible. We talked about how all of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Jesus himself is saying that right there. I got my page messed up here. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So what he's saying is, all that you hold sacred as that which is real and gives life, he says, no, all that pointed to me. I'm the one who's real. I'm the one who gives life. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The scriptures don't give you life. I give you life. I am life. If you want life, you got to come to me. The scriptures point to me. The scriptures attest to me. Moses, when he wrote, he was writing about me. And if you miss me, you've missed Moses. Okay, so Jesus helps us to have a unified perspective on the whole Bible. All of that pointed to me. And of course, this exchange that he has with the Jews, the Pharisees, in this chapter, forever changed his relationship to them. Because every point from then on, all they can think about is killing him. Because they knew exactly what he was saying, what he was claiming. It's funny, they knew what he was claiming before his own followers, I think. They knew exactly what he was saying. You're equating yourself with God. So, significant. This father-son relationship is at the heart of Jesus' message to the world, and consequently, his opposition from the Pharisees. They knew exactly that was the problem. All the other stuff aside, jealousy of his crowds, that's not why they want. They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be the Son of the Father. That was it. Look in chapter 9. We talked about this last week. I'm going to just touch on it real quick again. The healing of the blind man, also on a Sabbath. The temple leaders accuse him of blasphemy again. In chapter 10 is another discourse from Jesus on the father-son relationship. He says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd who lays his life down the sheep. I give eternal life to my sheep. And then verse 30, I and the Father are one. And it says in verse 33, or verse 31 and 2, they tried to kill him right there on the spot. I and the Father are one. That's a death. That's capital punishment for that right there. In verse 33, he says, for a good work, or no, he says, they said, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And that verse indicates to us what all of Jesus' miracles and good works were about. Ultimately. The purpose is what we talked about in the account of the paralytic that was lowered through the hole in the roof. Jesus forgave his sins, and they said, God can only forgive sins. He says, okay, to show you that I have that authority, get up and walk. He saw the real need. The real need was his heart. But to prove that he could touch the real need, he also touched the perceived need. Okay, you can't walk, stand and walk. I can do both. And all his works, all his miracles, all his actions were to point ultimately to who he was in, as Son of the Father. He says in verses 37 and 38, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Everything Jesus said and did was to point to his unity with the Father. That's your, and maybe your final blank, I think. His unity with the Father. That's what all of his ministry and his message was about. His unity with the Father. And so for Jesus, this broader discussion that we started tonight on how Christianity fits in with all the other world religions, to him it was everything. Because his whole point was to come and dispel all the confusion and make God known in history. I mean, Jesus wants to talk to the person in your life that says, "All roads lead to heaven." No, Jesus says, "No, I am the way." You know, and it's not, he's not coming in with this some like hard, crush you into the ground, intolerant, bigot. No, he's saying, come to me. I want you to come to me. It's not Islam, which means submission, by the way. Submission. This is Islam. Allah is going to grind us to a pulp. I'm going to force Sharia law. What is Sharia law? It's the political enforcement of Islam. You will submit to Allah.
What's the attraction?
I don't know if there is an attraction. I think it's fear. I don't think there's attraction. I don't think the world is flocking to Islam because there's something so attractive. I think the world's scared to not, at least in those regions in the world. The world is afraid. Those people are afraid to deny Islam.
Isn't a lot of hereditary?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, just, I mean, someone born in Morocco, they're generally going to just, you know, they're indoctrinated from their youth.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. So, I don't think there's a great attraction to Islam. Now, there is an attraction in the fallen human heart to something other than God. I mean, Romans chapter 1 is pretty clear about that. We exchange truth for a lie, willingly. We don't want to worship God, we want to worship the creation. We want to come up with our own God. We want to come up with our own understanding. We don't want to, that's the rebellious fallen human nature to do that. So what's the attraction to anything but Jesus? I mean, if he alone can offer life, if he alone is truth, if he alone is the way, why are we looking for it? Because we're fallen.
We want,
there you go. There you go. Yep. So.
We don't realize how blessed we are to have had Christian heritage.
You're right. You're right.
We were taught the way of the Lord from early.
Mm-hmm. But that is true. But your generation and my generation are very different. And I'm afraid that my children's generation isn't going to be that much. I mean, we have entered a post-Christian America. Now, we could debate that, maybe. But there was once a time where this was a Christian nation. I believe it was founded as a Christian nation. If you look at our roots, our heritage, Christian nation. We've gone the way of Europe. We're past that now. America is reaching the point where we need to be evangelized again. And to deny that is to deny facts. I mean, look at our culture. So, yeah, Mr. Jimmy, you're right. I mean, I'm thankful every time I think about it. I hope I think about it every day, maybe almost every day, that my parents love the Lord and raised me to love the Lord. But that's becoming less and less frequent in our country as we stray farther and farther and farther from God. It's a significant issue. Good.
It shouldn't be a surprise to us because we were told this is going to happen. That things will get worse. Parents against children. Children against parents.
And
the persecution.
You're right. I want to be careful that I interpret that strictly from an American. Because if you look at other places in the world where Christianity is exploding, I mean, there's parts of the world where Christianity is, I mean, it's amazing. And they feel optimism. They see the world's getting better, or at least our world is getting better. But you're generally you're right. We were promised these things. Anyway, let's try to tie this up here. We're right at the end. I just wanted to point out again, chapters 13. We're still talking about John. You know, John's recurring theme of Jesus' relationship to the Father. Chapters 13 through 17, his upper room discourse. I mean, there's not a more profound, I don't think there's a more profound four chapters in all of Scripture as it pertains to an understanding of God's nature. Jesus is, I mean, it's like he's exposing God for everyone to see. I mean, you want to know God? Here I am. Here, the Father, the Spirit. It's like, it's this incredibly like, moment of transparency. And I think that's what all Jesus was about, is to come into the world, to step across this line and say, this is who I am. This is who God is. You could know God. And so to see Jesus means to see the Father. To know Jesus means to know the Father. To receive Jesus is to receive the Father. And to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. Tell that to your family, friends, acquaintances who want to say all roads lead to God. No, Jesus said, you reject me, you reject God. It's very exclusive. It's painfully exclusive. It hurts. It's so exclusive. It'll cause division. I'm pretty sure Jesus promised that. He's gonna cause people to part ways. Because what he says is divisive, in a sense. It's divisive. Because you can't have Jesus and everything else. You can. Now, some people try to do that, like Gandhi. You know, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but Gandhi was not a Christian. Maybe a great man. Sure, he did great stuff for the people of India, but not a Christian. He tried to play that little game where Jesus, there's good stuff we can get from Jesus, but I think we dealt with that on June 1st. You can't just pick and choose what you want from Jesus. Because Jesus is very crystal clear. It's all or nothing with me. You reject me, who I say I am, you reject God. It's very divisive. And of course, John's prologue, we're going back to the very beginning. John here is revealing to us some truth about God that he basically got from Jesus. You know, only the Son has seen the Father. He was in the Father's bosom. He's come into the world through the Virgin Mary. And he's made the Father known to us. And you see, John is paraphrasing Genesis chapter 1. That there is another blank. It was paraphrasing. What is implicit in Genesis becomes explicit in John. So in Genesis, you have, in the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, and God said, Elohim Weyomar. Notice Elohim, the word for God, is plural. It is a plural noun. God, not gods in the sense of multiple gods, but within God, there's something going on there. It's implicit. But the verb for said is singular. Isn't that interesting? Plural noun, singular verb. God said. And what was being hinted at in Genesis 1-3, John comes along and says, his word, oh, by the way, that's another person. You have the Father and you have the Son. The Word is the Son. The eternal Son of God, who is one with the Father and has become one with us. Of course, that is developed throughout the New Testament. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, those are on there for you to see. And of course, Revelation completes the picture. You have the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in the center of the throne room of heaven. Chapter 5, chapter 22, you know, the throne of God, which is the seat of all power and authority, belongs to God and to the Lamb. Okay, so ironically, or not ironically, John happened to write Revelation. I think John, something happened in Jesus' ministry to John that John was able to just embrace this idea of the Father and Son and saw how central it was to all of reality. Okay, let's summarize in 30 seconds we'll be done. Point number one, all world religions can be divided into two categories. Right there, two categories. You have the continuity and discontinuity. You have impersonal, you have personal. You have rooted in nature, you have rooted in history. Poly or pantheism versus monotheism. Okay? That simple division will help you explain the world as it is tremendously, or understand, I mean. All right? That is a simple, but it's true. That's how you can divide everything in the world. Within this side, though, there's three major religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. They all claim that there's one God, that he alone is divine. To suggest anything else is blasphemy, and they all trace their origins to Abraham. But within those three, there's one that stands apart, and that is Christianity, because of Jesus. And what Jesus said about himself was very exclusive. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one, not Muhammad, not Buddha, or any of the billion and a half people in the world that ascribe to their beliefs, no one comes to the Father except by me." No one. Is that exclusive? Yes, it is. But it's truth. Okay? Now, we're just beginning this discussion, all right? We're going to take another week to talk about some more on this line here in 2 weeks. Maybe next week. I think Will, I asked Will to teach next week. So we're going to forgive him if he hasn't quite navigated where he's going to go next, okay? But we're going to trust the Holy Spirit to guide him and give him, you know, direction, and you all can pray for him. You may need to lay hands on him. I don't know. We'll see.
Lay hands on him.
Yeah. Hostile hands. Any questions as we wrap up for tonight?
Did John say any more than Jesus actually said? You know, this is a criticism that John made Christianity by putting in more than actually Jesus said. I mean, that's something I've heard.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Well, I tonight we touched on John, some points from John, just because this discussion about Jesus' relationship to the Father is so predominant in his gospel. But there's nothing that John shares that is in any contradiction to the other synoptic gospels. I mean, you can find everything John says, you know, just maybe stated a little differently, or maybe not to the same extent. But yeah, and I think Paul affirms everything in John 2. So, did John say more than Jesus said? Well, maybe. But that might mean he's just working out the implications of what Jesus said. You know, a good student is going to listen to the teacher, and he's going to learn some things, and then he's not going to change what the teacher said, but he might add to it as he begins to work out what the teacher said means. But in the end, I don't know if we have an answer. I don't know if because we don't know everything Jesus said to John. We just have what John shared that he said in his gospel. Obviously, Jesus said way more to them than what we actually read. I mean, John himself said, I mean, there's not enough scroll in the world to contain all the things Jesus did. But I've just written what I have written is just that you would come to believe in him. So from John's perspective, he's writing just enough for you to come to saving faith. But he didn't write everything Jesus said. So I don't know if that answers your question. It's kind of a tricky question, actually. But I think the other gospels and then the epistles all underscore and support the tenor of John's gospel. I don't think there's any contradiction. In fact, one of the pillars or the elements of canonization that we talked about was orthodoxy, that there's a cohesion to all the teachings, that there's nothing in contradiction with one another. So that's one of the ways the church identified what was scripture and what was not. It was, what is a unified body of teaching? There's nothing in scripture that is mutually exclusive to anything else. This is God's word. There's no confusion in God. There's no confusion in his word. And the Holy Spirit superintended the inscription. Okay, so hopefully that helps. I don't know if that answers the critic, but hopefully it answers the believer. Go ahead.
To complete this phrase, what is implicit becomes?
Explicit. Yeah. Genesis 1:3, when it has a plural noun complemented by a singular verb, is implying, there's something being implied by that, I believe. I believe it's a hint, an intimation of the Trinity from the first few verses of the Bible. Why else would there be a plural noun there for the word God? There's other words that could be used there. The plural noun to describe the one God.
It's not the full story. We don't get the full story until John. John says, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1, in the beginning. He's connecting Genesis to Jesus. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word. God spoke the Word. But the Word was with God. And you know what else? The Word was God. Amen. Word isn't just some thing that God did or said. Word is a person. So what was implied is now revealed fully. So what was implicit has become explicit. Yeah. I've kept you all beyond our 8 o'clock hour. I apologize for that. It's 8:14. If there's no other, I tell you what, let's pray. And if you have any other questions, we can talk about those and everyone can be free to go. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Even though our numbers are down a little bit, Lord, I thank you for each person that is here and for their desire to come to this hour of study. And I ask you, Lord, that you would help make these concepts clear and simple and understandable and help us to apply them to our lives and into all our relationships. We have no desire to impress people with fancy words or ideas or to just go win an argument. Lord, all those things are self-centered and self-serving. And we just want to be able to share you with others. And we want to see others come to a saving relationship with you. And so help you, Lord, we ask for you to use these things we're learning to strengthen our faith and give our message clarity. And we trust you, Holy Spirit, to be the one who's doing the real work of softening hearts and making people able to receive truth. Lord, help us to let go of this grasping or this sense of obligation to somehow change people's minds. It's not up to us. Lord, we just want to be tools in your hands, and we're going to trust all the growth and all the transformation to you. Lord, thank you for glorifying yourself in this hour we've had together. Be with each as they go. Keep them safe and bring us all back together Sunday for a wonderful morning of worship. We love you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.